It's a privilege to be here. I want to thank your pastor, Pastor Francis, and the pastoral team, and also Vanessa and the youth department for extending a gracious invitation to me to be here with you to share the blessings of God. I'm here with my dear wife. She's somewhere in the middle. I think this is my first time, but I think this may be her second, I believe, her second time here. And we are delighted to be with you. This is a very warm church. I don't mean in terms of the building, but in terms of the heart of the members. Very loving, very warm church family. We feel at home here. And we have shared with our young people last night the theme of the great controversy, and that we were dealing with the question, why suffering, why evil exists in our world. And that is the theme for the weekend. And we'll continue that theme this afternoon. And we'll share the great controversy theme that God has given to us, the understanding of what is taking place in our world that God has in a special way given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are a blessed people, aren't we? We are indeed a blessed people. And we'll share some of those blessings in the afternoon program as we address the great controversy. You know, there are over 30,000 Christian denominations. Do you know that? Over 30,000. Can you imagine that? 30,000 Christian denominations, and we are only one among 30,000. You think we're special?
Yes.
Or just one among 30,000?
That's special.
There are over 500 different Seventh-day churches, that is, churches that keep the Sabbath. Over 500 around the world. Did you think that we are the only Sabbath keepers? We are not. Over 500 other denominations scattered all over the world keep the Sabbath day holy. But the Seventh-day Adventists stand out among them. We are the largest. We're the most organized. We're the most prosperous. We're not the oldest. We're definitely not the oldest. In fact, the Seventh-day Baptists may well be the oldest, and they have their origin here in England, rather in London. But we are the most numerous, the most prosperous, the most organized, and the most blessed of all the 500 Sabbath keepers. And why is that so, do you think? Yes, because we are God's remnant people. God has especially set up the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a purpose. And we are blessed among all people. Do we realize that we are blessed? Do you realize that? We're not ordinary Sabbath keepers. God has blessed us. And our blessings come primarily because God has given special attention to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yes, he attends the other 500. And yes, to some extent, he attends the other 30,000. But he has one remnant people upon this planet. And he has given us a special commission. We have a special message that no one else preaches. And God has ensured that he blessed us in such a way that our ministry will be effective. And we just want to praise God for the fact that we are Seventh-day Adventists. And I sat in a youth class, and some of the things that our young people are teaching, are saying, some of the things they take for granted in respect to the Bible. Great theologians don't even come near the wisdom of our young people. With all their PhDs, with all their learning, with all their fame, some of the basic concepts that our young people take for granted, they just reel off their tongues with no effort. Great scholars don't have those insights. And where do we get all that knowledge from, do you think? Because we're intelligent, God has blessed us through the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy, God says, you believe the prophets, and what's going to happen to you? You're going to be established and you're going to be prosperous. We prosper because God has blessed us through the spirit of prophecy. All the other 500 Sabbath keepers, they don't have our blessings. And that is why they're not as prosperous as we are. So let us count our blessings and rejoice in the goodness of God. I'd like to share with you the topic of the great controversy over God's character and law. The great controversy over God's character and law. Let's bow our heads together. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be here today to worship you. You are the only one worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise and our adoration. Each Sabbath you come here to bless us because we are your children. We humble ourselves before you now and we open our minds and our hearts and we ask you to speak to us. And for this we thank you through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
There is a widespread belief throughout the Christian world that God is actually in control of all events. Every event that takes place, there is a widespread belief that God is in control of everything. If you lift up your hand with a gun and you pull the trigger on the head of somebody, it is because God, they believe, gives you the strength to pull that trigger. If God wasn't in you, giving you the strength to pull the trigger, that person would not have died. If you're run over by a bus, God, who is in control of everything, caused it, they believe. It is God's will. If you're dying of cancer or AIDS, it is because God, who is in control, caused it. It is His will. If millions are killed as a result of natural disasters, it is reported as the act of God. And your insurance company won't cover you because it is the act of God. The Bible reveals, however, that demonic beings and human beings control and influence events also. God cannot be blamed for everything that happens in our world. Someone once said that the world looks like a battlefield. Because it is a battlefield. The world looks like a battlefield because it is a battlefield. We are at war. Did you realize that?
Yes.
That we are at war. We have been at war for over 6,000 years. And this war predates our world. In fact, the Bible tells us that the war began where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn to Revelation 12. Verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, and there was war in heaven. It seems strange that there will be war in heaven. But for Seventh-day Adventists, that is not strange news. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels warred, but did not prevail. Nor was place found for them in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan was not cast out initially to the earth, was he? Because we know as good Adventists that when he was cast out, the earth had not yet been created. But eventually ended up here, didn't he? He ended up here. The earth, when it came forth from God's hand, was not hell, was it? It was paradise. It is now a place of hell because it's a battlefield. But the Bible tells us where he was cast. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God did not spare sinning angels, or the angels that sinned, but thrust them down into Tartarus." The King James says hell, but the Greek word is Tartarus. "And delivered them into chains of darkness, being reserved for judgment." In other words, they were thrust or cast somewhere, and they were to be reserved there for judgment. They were to be judged there. So the great controversy was to be played out there where they were cast. They were to be seen, observed, and judged. But the Bible makes it clear that although they were placed there and reserved there, and God would have to take care of them there. Do you think God would have to take care of them there? What do you think? Do you think they need to be cared for, these beings? Of course they do. We are all dependent, aren't we, on God? And do they eat, do you think? Do you think the place where they were thrust or cast need to provide for their sustenance?
Yes.
Of course. Because when the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, God gave them what?
Manna.
And what is manna?
Bread from heaven.
Bread from heaven, and it's called angel's food. So God had to sustain them, but it was not predestined, as many Christians have taught, that this earth should be the battlefield. The Bible tells us clearly they were put somewhere. And how many of them do you think were there? A third of the angels, millions, enough to form a huge kingdom. And who was the king?
Satan.
Satan. They had chosen him to be their king. And they were to establish a different kingdom governed by different laws. And they were to demonstrate that their kingdom would be superior to God's kingdom. They were to be reserved there for judgment. But the devil had great ambitions, didn't he? Because he desired to exalt his throne above the stars of God, above the people of God. So he was not content with the geographical location where he was thrust or cast. So he had high ambitions. And so eventually the Bible makes it clear that the earth became Satan's conquered territory. It was a conquered territory, our earth. In Desire of Ages, page 115, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that mighty issues for the world were at stake in the conflict between the Prince of Light and the leader of the kingdom of darkness. After tempting man to sin, Satan claimed this earth as his and styled himself the prince of this world, having conformed to his own nature, the father and mother of our race. He thought to establish here his empire. He declared that men have chosen him as their sovereign. Through his control of men, he held dominion over the world. And that's how he gained access to this planet, through warfare, through conquering our foreparents and claiming this territory as his. The great controversy between Christ and Satan is over what? Over God's character, his justice, and his law. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us that from the beginning, the great controversy had been over the law of God. Because the devil argues what? He argues that we don't need laws, at least not God's laws. That God's laws are too restrictive. That we need to be free. And do we still say the same things today? Even as Seventh-day Adventists, that we are too restrictive, we're too conservatives, too conservative. We need to just loosen up a bit. Satan had sought, we are told, to prove that God was unjust, his law faulty, and that the good of the universe requires it to be changed. In attacking the law, he aimed to overthrow the authority of God, its author. His major charge against God was that God's law cannot be kept. Have you heard any Seventh-day Adventists advocating that argument, that the law of God cannot be kept? Anybody believe that? Anybody believe that? The law of God cannot be kept. Well, the Spirit of Prophecy says this: the Savior's life of obedience proved that the law could be kept in humanity and showed the excellence of character that obedience would develop. Jesus' life shows that the law of God can be kept, and it demonstrated the kind of character that obedience develops. That when we are obedient to the laws of God, the will of God, our characters are molded accordingly. And Jesus' character is as a result of his habitual living in harmony with the laws of God. But then the quotation continues. It says, on the other hand, all who break God's commandments sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be obeyed. All who break the commandments sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be obeyed. Has anyone broken the commandment lately? Any commandments? Have you broken any lately? Well, when we break the commandments of God, we sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be kept. So millions of Christians sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be kept. Many claim that the law of Christ was abolished on Calvary because the law is against us. All the law, they say, can do is kill. Have you heard that? You know, Jimmy Swaggart is a wonderful singer, isn't he? He sings some beautiful songs. In one of his songs, he speaks about the law. And he says that all the law can do is kill. So all the law can do, it can't help you, it only kill you. But is that what the law is designed to do? Kill us. That's what Satan says it does. And so the law must be nailed to the cross. It must be abolished. All who break God's commandments sustain Satan's claim. Sustain Satan's claim. The Review and Herald, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us, God will test all. How many?
All.
How many does all include?
Every one of us.
God will test not only the pastor, not only the person sitting next to you, but God will test all of us. God will test all, even as he tested Adam and Eve, to see whether they will be obedient. God will test all of us. Our loyalty or disloyalty will decide our destiny. Is obedience important, do you think?
Yes.
It is important. It was important for Adam and Eve. And it will be important for you and I too. Our loyalty or disloyalty will decide our destiny. Since the fall of Adam, men in every age have excused themselves for sinning, charging God with their sin, saying that they could not keep the commandments. This is the insinuation Satan cast at God in heaven. It is not that men cannot keep the law, but that they will not. Satan says the law cannot be kept, and God is unjust in requiring us to keep that which is impossible to be kept. But Jesus demonstrated that human beings, with the help of God, can keep all the commandments of God. So it is not that the law cannot be kept. It is simply that we don't want to keep it. That we choose not to keep it. We choose to do things our way. You know, Frank Sinatra. I don't know if you're probably too young to know Frank Sinatra. But he was one of those popular singers. And he had a song that he loved to sing. And many people too like to sing that song. And the song said, "I did it my way. I did it my way." In every age, God has had faithful men and women who have kept his commandments. And I believe that in this church too, here in Hull, God has faithful men and women, young people and even children, who are keeping his commandments. Their lives advance God's cause. Their lives advance God's cause. Whose side is your life advancing? There are two sides in the great controversy. Two claims are being made. One is that the laws of God are just and holy and good and can be kept by all. And the other is God's laws are not just, they're not holy, and they're not good, and they cannot be kept. Our lives testify for or against God. Our lives testify for or against the devil. Whose cause is your life advancing? Does your life prove that God is right? Or does your life prove that Satan is right? You think the choices we make every day matter? You think they matter?
Yes.
They do matter, don't they? The Bible gives us an example. There are numerous examples, but we will just look at one. One individual who demonstrated by his life that the law of God can be kept. And that person is Job. And so we'll look at Job. You turn, if you please, to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And we will look at a few of these verses. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was what? He was perfect. And he was upright. And one who feared God and turned aside from evil." The Bible makes it clear that Job was perfect. Now by perfect, we're not talking about absolute perfection. Because there's no one who is absolutely perfect but God. And especially since the fall of humanity, no human being is absolutely perfect. But in terms of moral perfection, moral maturity, moral integrity, moral uprightness, moral fortitude, this man was above his peers. God says he was perfect. And here we're talking about moral perfection. Moral perfection. His flesh was still in deterioration. He was still dying. His body was still not refreshed or renewed. So his body was not perfect. I'm sure that if he spoke languages, that he was not perfect in his speech. So that there may be many things in which he may make mistakes. But one thing is clear, when it came to his moral fortitude and moral uprightness, when it came to his loyalty to God and God's moral commandments, this man was beyond blame. He was perfect, the Bible says. He reverenced or respected God. He put God first in his life. And he turned away from evil. Now, what about this man's character? Because we are told that when we obey the commandments of God, it influences the way we live. And it molds our character. And character has to do with habitual living. Your habits form your character and are a part of your reputation. So let's look at Job then and see from Job 27, and we'll look at verses 7 through 17. And I'm going to read from an easy to read version. Just taking a look at what the law, or what sanctification, what obedience to God can do for a person, how it can transform a life. And it says, "Those were the days when I went to the city gate and sat in the public meetings of the elders." Job was one of the elders. He was one of the judges. They would sit in the city gate and they would be judges. So he was a very prominent man. Not only was he one of the most wealthiest of his time, but the Bible tells us that he was an honorable man within his community. He was an elder, he was a judge. Verse 8 says, "When the young men saw me coming," what did they do, young people? What did they do? When the young men saw Job coming, what did they do according to verse 8? The Bible says they stepped aside. They stepped aside out of respect. And the old men stood up to show they respected me, Job says. The young men showed respect. The elderly showed respect. Verse 9 says, "The leaders of the people stopped talking and put their hands over their mouths. Even the most important leaders were quiet, as if their tongues were stuck to the roof of their mouths. And all who heard me said good things about me." Isn't that wonderful? Supposing this was referring to you, and how people revered you and respected you and just longed to hear what you had to say. "Even the most important leaders were quiet, as if their tongues were stuck to the roof of their mouths. And all who heard me said good things about me. Those who saw what I did praised me, because I helped the poor when they cried out. I helped orphans who had no one to care for them. People who were dying asked God to bless me." Can you imagine that? They're dying, and all they're thinking about is you and how good you were. "My help brought joy to widows in need. Right living was my clothing." Isn't that a wonderful testimony? "Right living was my clothing. Fairness was my robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind, like feet for the crippled, I was like a father to the poor. I helped people I didn't even know win their case in court. I stopped evil people from abusing their power and saved innocent people from them." What a testimony. What a life. And this life was a result of obedience to God. Job's sexual life was also pure. His public and private morality matched. He said he did not lust after virgins or even his neighbor's wife. Job rejected falsehood and dealt honestly with all. He put his confidence in God and not in his wealth. Job did not have the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written when Job was around. In fact, scholars tell us that the book of Job was probably the first book written by Moses. So Job did not have what we have. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the spirit of prophecy. But one thing he did have, he had God in his life. One thing he did know, he knew God. You know, we have the Bible, and we have the spirit of prophecy, and we don't know half of what Job knew. God pointed Job out to Satan as an example of one who kept the moral law. And God affirmed, he says, there is no one on earth like him. Supposing in this great controversy, God was to point you out and to say, there's no one on earth like my daughter, my son here in Hull. Suppose God was to single you out and say to the accuser of the brethren, there's no one like him, there's no one like her, and call you by name. How would you feel? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man, a woman who fears God and shuns evil. Do you think God longs to be able to give such a testimony in respect to you and I? Do you think he longs to be able to say this of you and of me? There's no one like him or her. But Satan wasn't content. He would defy God. And in Job 1, verse 6 onwards, the Bible says, and a day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said to Satan, from whence do you come? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said to Satan, have you set your heart against my servant Job, because there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, does Job fear you for nothing? Does he fear you for nothing? Doesn't he have a motive, a reason for his good behavior? Isn't there a hidden agenda somewhere? Isn't there some self-interest that causes him to be obedient? Have you not made a hedge about him? Are you not protecting him? And around his house, and around all that he has on every side. Now this gives us insight, doesn't it? As to what God does for you and I. In this great controversy, in this war zone. The Bible makes it clear that God stations angels that excel in strength. And they protect you and I from the evil one. Do we just take this for granted? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his livestock have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will do something. He will curse you to your face. Does that sound like you? Does it sound like me? You just take away the blessings. You just reduce him to nothing. And you will see how soon his real heart will manifest itself. When we show each other love, is it pure love? Or is it a conditional love? I will only love you if you love me. I will only do ABC if you do ABC. And that is what Satan was saying of Job. That he is only going to worship you if you do good things for him. You take away the good things and you see how quickly he will turn his back on you. Does that sound like you and I? Self-interest. That our love is not selfless, it is selfish. And that is what Satan was saying of Job. The man is just selfish. He doesn't really love you. Test him and you will see. And you know, the devil says the same thing of you and I, doesn't he? And he says, allow me, give me access. Give me access to her, give me access to him, and you will see whether they will keep their baptismal vows, whether they will be loyal to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles, we are exhibits, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The apostles recognized that they were engaged in a great controversy, and the universe was looking on, watching them. And the universe looks on and watches us. So Job was tested, the Bible says. God gave Satan permission to test Job in every way, short of taking his life. And you know, the day will come, maybe it has already come for you, that the devil will have access to you to test you, short of taking your life. God wants you and I to pass the test, doesn't he? He wants us to stand firm and to demonstrate that we really, truly do love God. We have pure love for God. Are we ready for the test? Are you ready for your test? Are you ready to be tested as Job was tested? The spirit prophecy tells us the enemy is often permitted to try God's people in just as the enemy is often permitted to try God's people in just such a way as Job was tried. He's permitted often to test us in such a way as Job was tried. So sometimes things come our way, misfortune befall us. We wonder, why me? Have you ever said that? What have I done to deserve this? We often hear good Christians say that, don't we? What have I done to deserve this? Really, what we should say is, what have I done to deserve this honor? To represent God before the universe. What have I done for such a privilege? So the Bible tells us that Job was afflicted by Satan. Satan used invading armies. He kills Job's servants and steals his property. So invading armies are used. Then he uses fire from heaven, as though it came down from God. Fire from heaven comes and he kills Job's servants and destroys all the remaining property that Job had. And then a mighty wind comes and kills his sons and daughters. So the devil is able to use natural forces. He's able to use human beings and nations to accomplish his will. And so Job is devastated by these terrible events. The Bible tells us that in grief he tears his robes, shaves his head, and lies face down to the ground before God. The Bible tells us, but in all his anguish, he refused to blame or accuse God. Can you imagine that? What Job went through? And in all his anguish, he refused. You can imagine the demons whispering in his ear. He refused to blame God or to curse God. All that he had was given to him by God. And if God chose to take it away, so be it. Job does not even blame the devil, because he has enough sense to know that his life was in the hands of God, and that God put a hedge around him, and that if the devil had any access at all to him, God must have given him permission to have that access. So whatever came to him, he saw it as coming from God. When last did you blame the devil for something? That devil, that old devil. And we curse the devil. We'll also get blamed the devil for something. Job doesn't blame the devil. He recognizes that whatever comes to him comes by permission of God. And comes for his blessing. Comes for his prosperity. It may not be earthly prosperity, because God is concerned more with preparing us for the kingdom of God than for the kingdoms of this world. So verse 4 tells us, or the fourth thing rather he does, when he sees that Job would not turn against God, and his faith was firm, he covers him, the Bible says, with sores from his head to his foot. Can you imagine that? Now he's been tortured. Physical and mental torture. As Job sits desolate among the ashes of grief and loss, even his wife urges him to do what? To curse God and then do what? Die. But the Bible tells us that Job passed the test. Isn't that good news? Job passed the test. He confessed in Job 9 verse 20, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse." Job recognized that he was a faulty man. But one thing he knew, he would not be disloyal to God. And he would not break God's commandments. The reality is that God's law can be kept. Job's life, and your life, and my life, within the scheme of things, within God's purpose, must demonstrate that God's laws can be kept. The Spirit of Prophecy says this: the lives of God's faithful people proved that the law could be kept in humanity and showed the excellence of character that obedience would develop. On the other hand, all who break God's commandments sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be obeyed. In Luke chapter 18, a young ruler comes to Jesus. You remember this story? A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say to this good man who wants to know the key to eternal life? "What must I do?" This is Jesus speaking. I will give him the answer. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? None is good except one, God. You know the commandments. You want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments, don't you?" "Well, which commandments? The ones that were nailed to the cross?" "Which commandments is Jesus referring to?" "Do not commit adultery." But it's clear that the commandments he's referring to that lead to life are the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and your father. Well, the young man interrupted and said, "Lord, I have kept all all these from my youth up. This young ruler is saying to Jesus that my life demonstrates that these laws can be kept. Because I have kept all these laws. You remember Saul of Tarsus, who eventually became Paul. And Paul, reflecting back, gives his testimony, similar to that of this young ruler. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As regards the law, I was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness in the law, blameless. Paul was basically saying that you cannot point the finger at me. I was without guile, without deceit. I was without blame. I was circumspect. I was morally upright. That I kept the commandments of God. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says this. He says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness shall exceed that of this young ruler, that of Saul of Tarsus, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is here not putting down the Pharisees. He's saying they had righteousness. They were morally upright and honorable people. You couldn't point the finger at them and say, you adulterer, you thief, you liar. They live pure, upright lives. But Jesus says, your life must be more than that. They kept the letter of the law. And they had hundreds of other laws that ensured that they would not encroach on the law itself. That they went the second mile to ensure that they would live pure lives. But their hearts, their outward life was good, but their hearts were cold towards God and cold towards their fellow man. They did not know how to love God, and they did not know how to love their fellow man. But yet they were upright, morally upright people. Jesus says you've got to be more than they are. Morally upright, yes. Zealous, yes. But more than that, you've got to know how to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that is what the law of God was intended to do, to be a tutor, to be a schoolmaster, to lead us into the paths of love. Jesus says, go beyond the scribes and Pharisees. Include love into your character, into your obedience. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 2, verse 10, the Bible says, in all this Job did not sin, nor charge God falsely. You and I will be tested to see whose side we are on. And we may be tested as thoroughly as Job was tested. And God wants you and I to pass the test. Are you ready to pass the test? You ready? Praise the Lord. This time will come. We will be tested individually, and collectively soon we will all be tested. Because the signs around us make it clear that time is coming to a close, and the devil is preparing for his final move. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do something. What will you do? You'll keep my commandments. And my commandments aren't grievous, Jesus says. My commandment is to love God and to love your fellow man. My commandments, Jesus says, will mold your character and make you an honorable and distinguished person within your community. In James 4, verse 7, the Bible says, therefore, submit yourself to God. Submit to God. Don't rebel against what he's doing in your life. Submit to him. If he says, go through the fire, what should we do? Go through the fire. God says, submit. Don't rebel. If a test comes, don't blame the devil. Submit to God and overcome the test. Overcome the test. Be a victor, God says. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And what will he do? He will run away. When Job resisted the devil had to flee. He had to run away because he had lost the battle. He found nothing in Job. Jesus says, the devil cometh, but he finds nothing in me. There's no way he can point a finger at me, Jesus says. And that was said of Job too. Revelation chapter 2 verse 26 says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation is very clear that the ones who will inherit eternal life are the victors, are the ones who overcome. God wants you and I to be victors, doesn't he? He wants you and I to be overcomers. We're going to be tested. This week when we go to work, we're going to be tested. Some of us, when we go back home from church, when we go home and meet folk within our homes, we're going to be tested. Does God want us to pass the test? Or are we going to blame the devil for the tests that come to us? Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son and my daughter, saith the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God wants you and I to be Job's. He wants you and I to be like Jesus. Overcomers. Overcomers. And he wants our obedience to him to mold our characters in such a way that we will become an envy of our neighbors. The people who see us will say, wow, who was your dad? Who was your mom? And we'll say, my mom and dad were Jesus. But God is my Father in heaven. And I'm just like my dad. Isn't that wonderful we could say? I'm just like my dad, created in the image and likeness of God. May God bless us. Amen.